Let's open our Bibles up to John chapter 4. Gospel of John, it's about 85% of the way through your Bible. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And our focus today will be John 4, verses 19 through 26. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in John 4, verse 1, and go to verse 26. So let's read this. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, going to verse 26, the Word of God, it says this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'd like to tell you a story of a man who is a worshiper. I'd like to tell you the story of a man who loves to worship. The story of a man who cannot stop thinking about worshiping. When he wakes up in the morning, his first thoughts are on worship. Before he goes to bed at night, his last thoughts are on worship. Throughout his day, he is constantly thinking about worshiping. People invite this man over to their homes, and he politely declines, with the main reason being that it will impede his worship. Day in and day out, he is constantly thinking about worshiping. Even the way that he dresses gives evidence to the fact that he is a worshiper. If you were to look in a dictionary at a picture of somebody who is a worshiper, you will see this man. He is the epitome of a worshiper. But he isn't a worshiper of God. He's a worshiper of the New York Giants. He's a worshiper of the New York Yankees, of the New York Mets, of the New York Islanders. This man is a worshiper of sports. And he idolizes and he worships sports. Now, he doesn't say it literally word for word with his mouth, but evidence shows that he is in fact worshiping sports. He reveres and he idolizes the men who play these sports. Now, don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with watching sports. I like sports just as much as the next guy. However, if sports are the thing that are constantly on your mind and you are rearranging your schedule day in and day out to be around sports, then yes, it is probably sinful, especially if it is impeding your worship of God on the Lord's Day. So if you are here today looking at your watch, saying to yourself, when is this going to be over so I could go home and be ready for the 1:05 start of the football game, that is definitely sinful. And if you are thinking that, I would encourage you to repent of your thinking in that way. Now, I say all this from experience because this was me. I used to worship sports. For a period of about 12 years, I never missed one single snap of a Dallas Cowboys football game. Not one snap. I could tell you all 53 men on the Dallas Cowboys roster. I could tell you the round that they were picked in the NFL draft. I could tell you the specific pick number as well, which is pretty impressive because there's 256 people picked in every draft, but I could lay it out like that. I could say this person was picked number 175. When the Cowboys won a game, my entire week would be great. And when the Cowboys lost a game, my week would be miserable. This is even something I struggled with when I first got saved. I would be in church listening to my pastor at the time, a solid man of God by the name of Louis DeVizia, hearing him preach, be saying to myself, saying, wow, Pastor Lou is preaching an excellent sermon. Well, I hope this sermon doesn't go on too long because I want to be at home for the 1:05 start of the Dallas Cowboys game. It was stupid. It was pathetic, and it was sad. And God was certainly not pleased with my worship when I was thinking that way. Again, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite team. There's nothing wrong with cheering for that team and getting excited during a game or anything like that. But there is something wrong when that hinders your worship of God. No doubt about that. It is certainly wrong when it hinders your worship of Yahweh. And it's not just sports that people worship. And mentioning sports, it is probably something that a lot of men in here can resonate with. But we could see all the things that it is that people worship. People worship power. People worship wealth. They worship fame. They worship their jobs. People worship themselves. People worship their own children. That's something that probably doesn't get discussed nearly enough, but it is something that should be discussed. The worship of children. We don't want to do that. We don't want to worship and idolize our own children. We don't want to take this incredible blessing from God, children, which are an incredible blessing from God, and we don't want to lift them up to a place where they ought not to be lifted up. You see this when people say things like, well, my kid would never, ever do something like that. Or my kid would never, ever lie. My child does not lie. You know what that could be evidence of? That could be evidence that you are actually worshiping your child, thinking that your child is sinless. Myself, Pastor Doug, Pastor Bob, and Brandon, we are going through a book from Al Martin, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in New Jersey. He's now retired, but he's still alive. And in this book, he talks about the downplaying of society, and he says something very interesting, that 60, 70 years ago, when he was a little kid, that if any adult, particularly a neighbor, if they came up to his parents and said, hey, little Al was doing this, the parents automatically believed the neighbor, automatically believed the adult. And then when they brought little Al Martin and said, did you do this? And if he said no, he was immediately disciplined for both doing that thing and for trying to lie about it. And you hear that and you say, well, that's not only the experience of Al Martin 60, 70 years ago. That's probably the experience that a lot of us had growing up, where if an adult came to your parents and said, hey, your child was doing this, usually the parent believed them because the parents were under the impression, rightfully so, that, yeah, my child is a little sinner. My child sinned, so this is something that they would do. My, how times have changed. That rarely happens anymore. Now it's, no, my child would never, ever do something like that. You see this as well when it comes to church. So often you hear people say, well, we would go to church, but our seven-year-old son, our seven-year-old daughter, doesn't like it. That is evidence of child worship. We don't want to worship our own children. In fact, the worst thing any parent can do is worship their children and idolize their children and allow their children to make decisions. So we don't want to do that. Now, what's the main point here? The main point is this. Everybody is a worshiper of something or someone. Everybody. But the Bible tells us that God, Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He alone is to be worshiped. Our triune God, He is the only one who is to be worshiped. And as we come to worship this triune God, the only God who exists, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, two things we want to know. We want to know, does God care about how we worship? And has God said how we are to go about worship? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. God cares about how we worship, and God has said how it is that we are to go about worship. What's going on here in John chapter 4? Well, at the beginning of John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, He was in Judea, this region of Israel, kind of in the south of Israel called Judea, and He finds out that the Pharisees are coming up against Him. So Jesus, looking at the situation, decides this isn't the best time to get into a conflict. So what He decides to do is He decides to leave Judea to go to Galilee in the north. But in order to do that, He has to pass through Samaria. Verse 4 of John 4 tells us He needed to pass through Samaria. But He could have actually just gone around. He actually didn't need to pass through Samaria. He could have gone around through the region of Perea. However, as the text unfolds, we see why it is that He needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go for this Samaritan woman that He's been talking to. He needed to go for this woman at the well. And in the course of this conversation with her, Jesus makes it clear to her that He is the gift of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is God's gift to the world. And He also makes it clear to her that Jesus, He alone is the one who provides living water. He's the one who gives eternal life by His grace to those who would repent and believe in Him. The Lord Jesus also made it clear to us how to properly go about evangelism. That's what He's done in this entire conversation with the woman at the well. He showed us how it is to properly go about evangelizing others. And part of that means that we must confront people with their sin. That must happen. This woman, the Samaritan woman, her big sin is her sexual immorality. This is a sexually immoral woman. And upon being confronted with her sin by the Lord Jesus, she says this to Him. Verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, this is true. Jesus is certainly a prophet. In fact, Jesus fulfills the office of a prophet. It's one of the offices that He fulfills. He fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills the office of a prophet in that He speaks the words of God and He reveals God's will to His people concerning their salvation. So in that way, Christ is certainly a prophet. But that's not how this woman means it here. She means you're a prophet in that, wow, you simply know a lot of things. Keep in mind, she never met the Lord Jesus prior to this conversation. And she's starting to think to herself, she's saying, how can Jesus know all of these things about me? How can Jesus so specifically know all of these things about me? You know, it's one of the things about the Lord Jesus is that he is very, very specific. He doesn't just speak in generalities. He is extremely specific. We've already seen him do this at the end of John chapter 1. We saw him when he called Nathanael the skeptic to himself. He says, "Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree," specifically referencing the fig tree. And in verse 18, we see Jesus being specific. Once again, he says to that woman in verse 18, says, "You've had five husbands." No one would have been able to guess that. He also says to her, he says, "The one whom you now have is not your husband." Nobody would have been able to guess that either. See, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal for Jesus to see this woman alone by herself and then to conclude that she was being shunned for her sin. That wouldn't have been that big of a deal to conclude that, because that's just kind of how society worked. If we were to go into a coffee shop and we were to see some woman crying in the corner, we would be able to conclude, well, something bad probably happened, hence the reason why she's crying, right? So likewise, in this scenario, wouldn't have been crazy to see a woman by herself and then to conclude, well, she's being shunned for her sin. But Jesus, he doesn't just say, well, this woman's being shunned for her sin. He is extremely specific. "You've had five husbands." No possible way that anybody could have guessed that. "The one that you're currently living with is not your husband." He is extremely, extremely specific. Jesus confronts her specifically about her sin. And what does she do once she's confronted with her sin? What does she do? Well, she changes the subject. She changes the subject. You see it in verse 19. She changes the subject right away, which happens sometimes. Oftentimes, this happens when you go out sharing the gospel and you confront people with their sin. They will often change the subject. And oftentimes, it's because they just don't want to deal with it. But sometimes, which is the case here, it's actually because they're being convicted of their sin. If you notice, upon her changing the subject, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't start to shout over her. He doesn't say to her, "Quit trying to avoid the subject. Quit trying to do that. I know what you're doing." He doesn't do that. He actually allows her to change the subject. And she changes the subject to a pressing issue that was happening at that time. And the issue was over worship, specifically where worship was to take place. Here's what happens in verse 20. The woman, she continues speaking to Jesus, and she says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Now we get into the main point of this entire section of Scripture, and it has to deal with worship. One of the issues going on between the Samaritans and the Jews at this time was over where they worship. And also remember that another main issue between the Jews and Samaritans was the fact that the Samaritans rejected the last 34 books of the Old Testament. So here's what the Samaritans did. The Samaritans, they went back to Genesis chapter 12, where it says there that Abraham built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. Now, biblical scholars debate as to whether or not Shechem and Sychar, which is where this conversation is taking place, if they're the same place. However, everybody's basically on board that they're within the same area. So you have Shechem here, which is kind of like a valley, and then on both sides of Shechem, you have these two mountains. Over here, you have Mount Ebal, and over here, you have Mount Gerizim. And in Deuteronomy 27, God curses Mount Ebal, and as a result, the Samaritans choose Mount Gerizim to worship and to offer sacrifices there. The Jews, however, the Jews choose Jerusalem and Mount Zion to worship and offer sacrifices because that's what God had said in his word. The Samaritans, they viewed Mount Gerizim in Samaria as their spiritual center. The Jews, on the other hand, they viewed Mount Zion in Jerusalem as their spiritual center. And this woman is wondering, She's wondering, what's the big deal if we worship here on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem? Why do you Jews make such a big deal about this? Verse 21, Jesus responds to her, and he says this. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Here's what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that it doesn't matter how we worship. It's not what he's saying. We are to just take verse 21 out of context, and perhaps you could possibly conclude that. However, we know that context is important. It's very important. We know you can't just take things randomly out of context. So context is important. And we've already established that God does care about how we worship. So Jesus doesn't mean it doesn't matter how we worship. What he is getting at here is he's getting at that soon it will not matter what city or what town when it comes to worship. And this is an amazing statement that the Lord Jesus says. When he says this here in verse 21, says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." This is something that nobody else in all of antiquity has ever said. To say that it doesn't matter what city, what town, or on what mountain you're at when it comes to worship, nobody else has ever said anything like this. This Samaritan woman, she would have never heard anything like this. This is a controversial statement. If the Jews were there at this point, they would have said, "Jesus, what are you talking about? How could you say that it doesn't matter what city, what town, or what mountain we worship on?" Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, he said this. He said, "The object of worship will continue still the same, God as a Father, but an end shall be put to all the differences about the place of worship." Jesus is saying here, he's saying that soon, very soon, both Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim in Samaria won't matter one bit when it comes to worship. So Jesus is not saying it doesn't matter how we worship. He is saying that it doesn't matter what city, what town, or what mountain we are worshiping on. Verse 22 says this. Jesus says to this woman, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know." You know, this is the reality for everybody who is outside of Christ. Every single person who is outside of Christ is worshiping what they do not know, because their worship isn't coming from the truth of God's word. And it doesn't matter how genuine they are in their worship, if their worship isn't according to the scriptures, isn't coming from the truth of God's word, it doesn't matter. Take the Samaritans here. The Samaritans, they firmly believe with their heart that they were worshiping what they know. But Jesus makes it very clear here that they didn't know. They had no idea. And people today, apart from Christ, may very well believe with all their hearts that they worship what they know, but Jesus makes it very, very clear that they don't. We see evidence of this in just our daily interactions with people who aren't Christians. I wonder if you've ever asked somebody who is not a Christian, maybe you've been talking to somebody who's a Roman Catholic, a Jew, or somebody who's a Muslim, somebody who's a Hindu or a Buddhist, and they say, "Well, I have to go worship. I have to go to the Roman Catholic Church on this day. I have to go to the mosque on this day. I have to go to the synagogue on this day. I have to go to the temple on this day." And you ask them, why? Why do you have to do that? Why do you want to do that? And what are the answers that you get? The answers you get are, "Well, this is how I was raised." The answers you get are, "This is how my culture does it." The answers you get are, "Well, this is just how my grandparents did it, and I really want to honor them." None of the answers are from the truth of God's word, thus making it clear that they are worshiping what they do not know. So we can make it even simpler, and we could say that they worship what they don't know because they do not know God, because they do not have Christ. Now, contrast that with the second thing that we see here from Jesus in verse 22. Verse 22b, Jesus says, "We know what we worship." Remember that Jesus is a Jew, so when he says here, "We know what we worship," he's talking about the Jewish people. And at the time, the Jews were worshiping the true God. They knew him. Now, obviously, not every single Jew was a true worshiper of Yahweh, but Jesus is meaning that overall, the Jews were doing it in the correct way, in that overall, it was based on God's word. God had told them, this is how you are to worship, and this was the correct way to go about it. And then Jesus says in the last clause of verse 22, verse 22c, he says, "For salvation is of the Jews." Meaning that the Messiah, the one who is salvation himself, would be from the Jews. The Jewish Messiah, who's also the Messiah of the whole world, but this Messiah, this salvation that's offered, it's of the Jews. To the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. The promise of salvation of the Messiah was given to them, given to the Jews. You know, it's sad and it's interesting at the same time that today, what it says here in verse 22, today that cannot be said. Today, no Jewish person can say this and it would be true. Because today, it's us as Christians who say to Jewish people, we say, "We worship what we know, but you are worshiping what you do not know." And let me tell you, this should make all of us in here, this should make our hearts break. Should make our hearts break. If I had to guess, I would say that being that many of us come out of Roman Catholicism, a lot of us in here probably have a special burden for Roman Catholics. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with having a special burden for a specific people group. Now, if I had to guess, the second largest group that we have a burden for would probably be for the Jewish people. Just because of the area that we live here on Long Island, the fourth largest Jewish population in the entire United States, aside from New York City, South Florida, and LA. Many of us had really great Jewish friends growing up. Many of us have great Jewish neighbors, and we want them to come to saving faith in Jesus. We desperately want them to come to saving faith in Christ. We want them to embrace their Messiah. That's what we want. What should we do for our Jewish friends and for our Jewish neighbors? Well, number one, we should remember to pray for them, to pray that God would soften their hearts, that they would be born again. Number two, we should remember to evangelize our Jewish friends and Jewish neighbors, and evangelize just Jewish people in general. There's this thinking out there that is basically, well, we are to evangelize everybody except the Jews. Evangelize everybody, but when it comes to evangelizing Jewish people, don't do it. And of course, that doesn't make any sense. Biblically speaking, that makes no sense. Modern Judaism is apostate. Modern Judaism rejects Christ. So of course, the only way that any Jewish person can be saved and made right in the sight of God, it's the same way in which anybody else can be saved and made right in the sight of God. And it's by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus. It's the only way. So we evangelize Jewish people. We don't go up to them and then say, "Hey, it's so wonderful that you're Jewish. I'm so happy that you're Jewish. And come over to my home and we'll spend some time together. And then a few months down the line, we'll share Christ with them." No, we share Christ with them right away. We are to evangelize and pray for our Jewish friends and neighbors. Verses 23 and 24 says this here. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In verse 21, Jesus had said, the hour is coming. Now in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming, and now is. He's getting at the fact that even before the cross, this true worship that he's speaking about is present in him. And so, we ask the question, which is an important question that we need to know the answer to. And that question is this: what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship? We throw out this word all the time, but what does it mean to worship? Well, it means to kneel or prostrate oneself before, to bow with fear and awe and reverence and honor, to bow down our hearts. That's what it means to worship. It's the bowing down of our hearts. And what does Jesus specifically mean here when he says, worship in spirit and truth? What does he mean by that? There are three main views that people have taken over what this phrase in spirit and truth means. And the main issue at hand as to why people have taken different views is this referring to our spirit, or is this referring to God the Holy Spirit? That's kind of the big question. So the first view takes the position that the phrase in spirit and in truth refers to inward sincerity. Inward sincerity. The second view takes the position that the phrase in spirit and in truth refers to two separate ideas closely linked. Inward sincerity in our spirit and a true understanding of who God is as revealed in his word through his son, the Lord Jesus. And then the third view takes a position that the phrase in spirit and in truth refers to worshiping God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do so, with a true understanding of who God is and who his son is as revealed in his word. So which is the correct view? Why is there even a discussion about this? Well, there's a discussion about this because as translators come to the Greek text, they come to it and they see from multiple manuscripts that we have that everything is written in all capital letters. Lowercase letters wouldn't even be a thing in Greek until about 800 or 900 AD. So they come to these manuscripts where everything is written in capital letters, so they have to determine, well, what is this talking about? Is this a proper noun? Is this referring to God, the Holy Spirit, or is it referring to our spirit? And as you can see, the translators of the New King James, as well as the translators of the New American Standard and translators of the ESV, have taken a position that this is talking about our spirit. However, translators of the Christian Standard Bible, translators of the NIV have taken the other position that this is talking about God, the Holy Spirit. Now, regardless, whichever view you happen to think is correct, in one way or another, all of the options are correct. And that may be the best way to think about it, not as an either-or thing, but as an all-three thing. Because we all want to know how it is that we are to worship God. We all want to know how our worship can be pleasing to God. We want to bow down in our worship of God. We want to do that by bowing down our hearts and our souls to him. That's what we want to do as Christians. So we desire to do as believers in Jesus. Here's what John Piper had to say. He said, until the Holy Spirit touches our spirit with the flame of life, our spirit is so dead it does not even qualify as spirit. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit, he must mean that true worship only comes from spirits that are made alive and sensitive and vital by the touch of the Holy Spirit. So we worship God with the truth of who Christ is, and we are able to do so in an acceptable way because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is what true worship is. True worship involves our whole being. True worship of God involves our wills submitting to God's majesty. True worship of God involves our hearts embracing his goodness, and thus we enter into communion with him. We bow down our hearts to him with great fear and awe and reverence and appreciation, giving him the praise that he deserves. This is what true worship is. True worship of God is bowing down, submitting to his majesty, coming into communion with him, praising him because of his goodness, giving him the praise that he deserves. Now, some other things to mention here in regards to verses 23 and 24. At the beginning of verse 24, we see here that it says, God is spirit, meaning that God is not bound by material or physical things. God the Father is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He is the invisible God. He's not confined to one specific place or anything like that. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. In Acts chapter 17, this is Paul addressing the people at the Areopagus, and he's talking to the men of Athens, and he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God, he is the invisible, infinite God. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see here is at the end of verse 23, it says, the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father wants us to worship him according to his word. You know what's so great about God? You know what's so great about him? What's so great is that he wants us to worship him, and he tells us how to do it. Isn't that so great? He wants us to worship him, and he tells us, this is how you are to do it. Husbands in here, perhaps a situation like this has happened. Shouldn't say perhaps, because I know the situation has happened. Your wife lovingly says to you, says, honey, can you go and do this thing for me? And you say, sure. Let's say it's putting up shelves. And you go and do it. It takes like an hour and a half, and you come back, and you say, hey, I did this thing. And she goes and looks at it, and she says, oh, no, that's not how I wanted it done. And you say, okay, why don't you tell me word for word how you would like it done so I could do it in this way so I don't have to waste my time or something like that. Well, that's kind of how it's like with God. God has told us, word for word, said, this is how you are to worship me. And what we are to do as Christians is we are to look at the truth of God's word for how it is that we are to worship him. This is why we as a church, we hold to something known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle, meaning that the corporate worship of God is based upon the scriptures, that there must be scriptural warrant for whatever we do in the worship service. We take the position, which is we don't do it unless the Bible says to do it. And we take that position because God is very, very serious about how it is that he is to be worshiped. This is how serious God is about how it is that he is to be worshiped. Many of us, we know this story. We know the story of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offer profane fire before the Lord. Doesn't say that they offered this fire before the Lord with evil intentions or anything like that. No, they offered profane fire before the Lord. And what does God do? God destroys them. Why? Because it wasn't something that he had commanded. This is how serious God takes it when it comes to worship. This is why we as a church, we hold to the regulative principle, because God is very, very serious about this. And everything that we do here in the worship service is based on this regulative principle. It's based on God's word, and there is scriptural warrant for everything that we do in the worship service. Perhaps you've thought to yourself, you said, why do we do this thing when we come to worship God together? Why do we do this thing? Well, it's because the Bible says to do it. There's scriptural warrant for all of it. You know, often when we think of worship, we tend to immediately just think of music, right? That's probably where our minds go to immediately when we think of worship. We think of music, singing of songs and hymns. And that's certainly a part of worship, no doubt about that. But you know what else is a part of worship? The preaching of the Word of God and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. That is worship. This is one of the main reasons why so many have referred to the Protestant Reformation as a reformation of worship. One of the things that ended up happening as a result of the Protestant Reformation was that pulpits were moved from the corner of the sanctuary to the middle, to the center of the sanctuary, because the thinking was, well, the preaching of God's word is worship, and we need to elevate the preaching of God's word to its proper place in worship. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, pulpits were in the corner. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, sermons would last 5-10 minutes. The preaching of God's word wasn't where it ought to have been. But now, with a proper view of worship, it's now moved to the center, and the preaching of God's word is elevated. Now, side note here, I know I'm talking a lot about worshiping God in spirit and in truth corporately, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically on the Lord's Day. But I do want to mention that we are to always worship God in spirit and in truth. Every single second of every single day, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Our lives as Christians are to be characterized by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's daily, privately, in our own devotion time, privately throughout our days. It's also with our families, in our family devotion time. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth in every single thing that we do. Third thing here worth mentioning regarding verses 23 and 24, the end of verse 24, it says this. It says, those who worship him, that is those who worship God, must worship in spirit and in truth. Must worship in spirit and in truth. This is something that absolutely has to happen in order for worship to be acceptable to God. Has to happen. It must be in spirit and in truth. A.W. Pink, he wrote a tremendous commentary on the Gospel of John, and in it, he makes this point, which is just so good. He says that what Jesus says here in John 4, verse 24, is the third great must statement from the Lord Jesus. That the first great must statement happened in John 3, verse 7, where Jesus said, you must be born again. The second great must statement happened in John 3, verse 14, where Jesus said that he must be lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And now here's the third great must statement from the Lord Jesus, that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And here's one of the main takeaways. Here's one of the main takeaways. Since God is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, we, as Christians, should make it our priority to become such worshipers. We should pray daily. We should pray, say, God, help me to worship you today in spirit and in truth. Let's continue here. Verse 25. The woman says to Jesus, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. As a result of this conversation, this woman is now stirred up to mention the coming of the Messiah. The Samaritans, they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah as well. They were waiting for the Messiah, which is great evidence that you could clearly see from the first five books of the Old Testament. You could clearly see that God had made a promise to send the Messiah into the world. We see that based upon the fact that the Samaritans, they were looking, waiting for the Messiah as well. Verse 26, Jesus responds to her, and he says, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Jesus makes it clear to this woman who he is, that he's the Messiah. He makes it clear to this lowly Samaritan woman. Just think about this for a second. If we were to make up Christianity, let's say we were to make up a religion, you would come and you would say, okay, well, this Messiah, we're going to send him to the most influential people in the entire world. We're going to send him to the king of that country. We're going to send him to the potentate of that nation and that province. That's what we're going to do. But you notice just how amazing the Lord is. You notice the truth of Scripture, that he comes to the lowest in society, to the lowliest, to this Samaritan woman, and he reveals himself to her. He makes it clear to her that he's the one that she's been waiting for. Isn't that amazing? That's so amazing. I hope you think that's amazing, because it is amazing. And if you do think that that is amazing, consider the fact that what's even more amazing is that Jesus has made it clear to you and to me who he is. He's made it so clear as the text makes plain, that he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. This Samaritan woman, she was messed up. She was so messed up. She's a sexually immoral woman. She's had 5 husbands. She's living with somebody who wasn't her husband. And yet the Lord Jesus, he came to this place for her specifically. He went out of his way specifically for this woman. And perhaps you're here today and you are in a similar situation to this Samaritan woman. Perhaps you are just so messed up. Perhaps you've done things that are just so terrible. And you think to yourself, you say, yeah, I know everybody sins, but my sins are just so, so horrible. I know everybody sins, but my sins are just so bad. If that's you, I would encourage you to think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus tells you plainly in his word that he has come for sinners just like you. And it doesn't matter how many sins or how bad your sins have been, Jesus has come. He left heaven willingly, come here to live and die, suffer the wrath of God on the cross, and to rise from the dead, victoriously conquering death. He did it for sinners just like you. And if you would believe in him, you would be made right with God. If you would repent of your sin, if you would turn away from your sin, if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that this was always your plan to send your son, the Lord Jesus, to come into the world to die for sinners just like us. God, we pray for anybody here today who hasn't been born again by your grace. Pray, God, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts. We know, Lord, that you could do that. We know that that is so easy for you to do. So, God, we pray that you would convict those who don't know you. Convict them of their sin, Lord. Show them their need for Christ. God, we thank you for your word, what we've seen here today. God, we ask for your forgiveness when we don't worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we ask for your help in doing that. We ask for your help in worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, would you help us as we aim each and every day to worship you, God, in a pleasing way, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.